Chapter 3, verses 22 through 36 will be our text. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you, that's page 888 this morning. John 3, 22 through 36. So this is a text that comes on the heels of a series of conversations and events involving Jesus, where he demonstrates through what he teaches, through what he does, through the signs that he performs. Jesus shows that his kingdom and what he has come to bring and to introduce are absolutely new. So just by way of review, what we've seen thus far in John's gospel, Jesus is like a new wine at a wedding that points to the excessive grace and generosity of him and his gospel. He is a new place where God will dwell with man, no longer a building found on a physical plot of ground, but God dwells with us through a person, through Christ himself. He is the new and better temple. And earlier in John 3, we saw through a conversation with Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a new birth, a birth that is from above, a birth that brings a new heart and new affections and eternal life for those who believe in Christ as the Son. So, new wine, new temple, new birth, and all of this newness, in all of this newness, Christ shows himself and proves himself to be central. We've read John before, likely this is not new to us, but if you were reading this for the first time, it would be easy to quickly come to the conclusion that Jesus has a fairly high opinion of himself, doesn't he? He thinks of himself highly, and you'd be right. He is unapologetic in his claims to be the Son of God, to be the one and only one who has come down from heaven to reveal the plan of eternal life. He says, I'm here to remove the wrath of God through my death and to grant forgiveness of sins. He doesn't apologize for this. If anybody else says this, that they are arrogant at best and they are heretical at worst. Why? Because these claims are not true of anybody else. They cannot be substantiated by anyone other than Christ. But when Jesus says these things, when he makes these claims, when he says, I'm better, I'm the priority, it really is all about me. I am the center of everything. He's not arrogant. He's just being accurate. Actually kind of him that he would say those things to us. Only Christ can say these things and actually speak truth. So when we consider all that Christ thus far has revealed himself to be, and when we are confronted with the reality of who he reveals himself to be, we should admit that to see Christ in his glory, as we've already seen from the word this morning, as we've sung together, to see him as he truly is a horribly humbling proposition. It is to flatten us in many ways. It is to have someone who by their own admission and by the evidence of his life is of infinite worth and value and glory and authority. It is to have that person look us in the eye and say, you are dead in your sin. You are deserving of the wrath of God. You are an individual who is blind to your own need, but you are in great need of great help. You require help and rescue that you absolutely cannot bring about on your own. Because dead people are unable to help themselves. That's what Jesus says to us. And sure, that's the gospel. The gospel is good news because it shows us how bad the news is apart from Christ. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, who is the heaven-sent Son of God, he alone can raise dead sinners. He alone can rescue those who are perishing. And he can give us new life where before there had been none. The gospel in so many ways is an affront to our pride. It takes our selfishness and just slaps it upside the head. It's what Jesus does to us in our sin, and we need that. Nobody likes to be told that they are dead in their sin. Probably as I've even said that this morning, for some in this place, your defensiveness has raised, your pulse has elevated, your breathing has gone deeper. You don't like to be told you deserve the wrath of God. I don't like to be told that I'm prideful and selfish and alienated from my Creator on my own. We don't like to hear that we are weak or needy or helpless. Those are difficult to admit. Again, our pride tends to well up. But in our text for today, beginning in verse 22. We're going to find a man. We've met him before. His name is John the Baptist. And he, by God's grace, recognizes the greatness of Christ. And by God's grace, acknowledges his place beneath Christ. He is a humble man. He expresses that today. And in his humility, it is not a hesitant humility. It is a joyful humility. John rejoices in how the gospel humbles him and how the gospel exalts Jesus. This passage will show us the response of John, who according to Christ himself was the greatest of all human beings apart from Jesus to walk the face of the earth up until that point. And it will show us how John joyfully faded into the background so Jesus could take center stage as he deserves, and why that was the best thing that John and we could ever do. So John 3, 22 through 36, I invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we'll read this text. John tells us, beginning in verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. We see in the closing section. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Father, I pray that we would be rightly humbled in the face of Christ today in light of his gospel and his truth. Father, may you exalt Jesus among us, and may we rejoice in the fact that he is high and lifted up and we are not. May that happen in the hearts of your people in fresh ways. Would you convict us of areas of pride and self-promotion? And would you lay us low as we need? And would we be glad in that, in Jesus being high above us? I pray that you would humble the hearts of those who do not know you, that you would show them their great need for Christ, and they would rejoice in his exaltation, and they would submit to him, they would receive his testimony, and they would agree with you, Father, that he is the Savior of the world. Do these things and more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. This passage begins with just an update of Jesus' movements throughout the book of John. He has been in Jerusalem previous to this for the Passover. That's where the events of the temple and conversations with Nicodemus take place. And then beginning in verse 22, we see that Jesus will leave the city and he moves toward the countryside, which puts him in closer proximity to John the Baptist. It was mentioned earlier that Jesus held to a high, high view of John the Baptist. That's a conclusion that we don't just draw out of thin air, but we actually come to that because of what we find in the other gospel accounts. In both Matthew and Luke, we read of Jesus speaking about John the Baptist to the multitude. Specifically, in Matthew chapter 11, it says this, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John, that's John the Baptist. And he says, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, Those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This, it's John the Baptist, is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That is at least a surprising statement to come from Jesus. Among those born of women, all human beings up to that point, save Christ, there has arisen no one greater, Jesus says, than John the Baptist. So just consider practically what that means. If you line up Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and Jeremiah, if you go somehow and you find Elijah and Solomon and throw in Noah for good measure and whoever else you want in biblical history or the history of mankind, and you line them up, you get them in the same room, and then you add John the Baptist to the mix, Jesus says immediately, John is highest. The assessment the Savior gives is that John trumps them all. There is no one greater. John was the last in a long line of prophetic figures sent to prepare the people of God for the Messiah. And John was granted by God's grace the great privilege of being the final one to give voice to this, "Make straight the way of the Lord." He got to say that last. John had a tremendous following in his day. Mark's gospel tells us that all those in Jerusalem and Judea, they went out to see John in the wilderness to be baptized. And we know from earlier in John's gospel that John the Baptist himself had a following. He had disciples of his own. All that to say, John the Baptist had a lot going for him. I'm not saying he lived some soft existence. Jesus would argue against that. He made his home in the desert. He wore camel clothes. He ate bugs. But John the Baptist did carry great influence. He had high notoriety, power, and popularity. His name was known by the common man. He was known by the Pharisees and by the Roman rulers of the day. There was a lot of buzz around John the Baptist. All things, I think we'd agree, that could go to your head, right? You get a lot of press, you get a lot of fame, you get a lot of notice, and our ego tends to swell. It can fan that flame of sinful pride. And so with that as the background, we look back to our main text from John 3 and beginning in verse 25 again. "Now a discussion arose between some of John the Baptist's disciples and some unknown Jew over the issue of purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness,'" he's speaking of Christ there, they're speaking of Christ, "'look, he," Jesus, "is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" So what exactly this discussion, quote unquote, was about, we don't know for sure. It had something to do with purification rites. It likely seemed to involve the practice of baptism. And I say that because this debate with this Jew moves John's disciples to immediately leave that guy, whoever he was, and come to John himself to issue some complaint about baptism. And their complaint is this: "Rabbi, the one you testified to on the other side of the river, Jesus of Nazareth, he's baptizing now, and he started out with a small crowd, and now everybody's leaving you and going to him. You're decreasing, he's increasing." The implication in their hearts being, "John, this is bad for you. This is a negative turn for your status. There's a lessening of your influence and your popularity. And by further implication, John, what will you do about this? We've brought it to your attention. You're the big shot among us. Do something." The expectation on the part of John's disciples seems to be that this news will be as much an affront to John's ego as apparently it is to theirs. And we move on to verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He," Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease." What a beautiful expression of both healthy and humble perspective. from John. From someone, from the lips and mind and heart of someone who, when stacked up against any other human being, Jesus himself says that John would have the upper hand. But here he simply expresses confidence in the rightness and the sovereignty of God's plan. John is not there doing what he's doing because he's forced his hand, because he's leveraged his personality or his hard work into a promotion. John knows he is who he is because God sovereignly picked him. That's what he says. I can't do anything. Nobody does or gets anything unless God gives it to him. He knows that there is not one good or necessary thing that has come from his ministry that has not first been handed down from heaven above. That's his testimony. And then he is quick to remind his followers, guys, all of you who just come to me complaining that Jesus is becoming more popular, you should not be surprised at this. You shouldn't come thinking I'm going to defend myself or compete with Christ. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. I said this in the past, I'll repeat it again. I'm just here to make way for him. His conclusion is, why would I be jealous of Jesus? Why would I be threatened at his arrival and his ascendance above me? That's what I want to see, is what John is saying. That's what God has called me to, is to come and to lay down my life and lay out a carpet so that Jesus can be ushered in. And it's happening. The time has come. And so I'm glad about this. You're upset. You're offended. You think I'm going to join you? I rejoice that Jesus is exalted. Joy is what John communicates in a general sense in the exaltation of Christ above him. And specifically, he uses an analogy, the image of a wedding, to drive this home. The focus of a wedding then and now is the bride and the groom. And in that culture, as the big day got closer, the friend of the bridegroom would play a key role. He was like our best man and would be charged with making sure that all of the details of the big day were in place. He functioned, this best man did, like a modern-day wedding planner. He would preside over the ceremony. He would often organize and secure the location. In some accounts, he's actually the one that on the day of the wedding would bring the bride to the groom. And thus, the friend of the groom would find great pleasure and he would take great joy in the overall success and smooth running of a wedding. So when the groom receives his bride and rejoices, the friend of the groom could say, I rejoice with you. This is why I'm here. This is what I'm doing. This is my purpose, is to make this happen. It was a repeating theme in the Old Testament that God would marry himself to his people in love and commitment like a faithful groom to his bride. Just one of many examples, but one that's quite clear is from Isaiah 62. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This was a theme leading up to the New Testament, that God would wed his people, and it would culminate in the sending of the long-awaited Messiah, who would function as the groom. The guy would get the girl. The Messiah, the Savior, would have his bride, who would be the church. We see this clearly today, farther down the line of history. John the Baptist was one of the first to recognize this in his day and time, to recognize the arrival of the Messiah, and by God's sovereign plan to work to prepare the way for Jesus to be made known. So, back to John again. Was John the Baptist's role important? Yes. Did he actually? Should we believe Jesus when he says that he outranks all the prophets of old because of what God had called him to do? Sure. I'm not going to stand here and disagree with the plain words of Christ. But for all that John was he the main attraction? Was he the groom? No. If you go to a wedding and throughout the ceremony, the best man busies himself trying to get your attention and steal the spotlight from the couple getting married, you look at that man and your assessment is quick and it's easy. That man's a fool, right? He's a foolish man who has misunderstood his role. Get out of the way. You're not the point. John the Baptist knew his role. He knew that Jesus was greater. He said previous to this, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And so with great joy, with joy that John says is now complete because Jesus has been revealed, John will say in verse 30, he, the Savior, Jesus, must increase, but I have to decrease. And the ironic thing is that's the last words we hear from John the Baptist in John's gospel. That's how he exits stage left. Is, I'm gone, guys, look at him. Beautiful picture of humility. A worthy example for us if we desire to make much of Christ in our lives. He was the greatest of all those born to a woman. The Savior said that. But just like in the night sky, there are stars that are really bright and they catch your attention. As soon as the sun comes up, you don't look at those and you can't even see them anymore because the brightness of the sun outweighs the smaller brightness of a star. And so it was with John. He demonstrated profound humility that was rooted in a clear understanding of the supremacy and the centrality of Christ. And then in the closing section of this text, we hear the author John's voice in verses 31 through 36 in his commentary as to why John the Baptist's humility and deference to Christ was absolutely justified. This is a rich and beautiful passage. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And in a lot of ways, I think verses 31 through 36 read like they could come from John chapter 1. You remember that passage where we were just exposed to these sweeping statements of the beauty and the glory and the richness of Jesus, his nature, his mission. A passage that is marked, John 1 is, by what theologians would call a high Christology. John 1 teaches us so much about who Jesus is and why he came. It lifts him high, and this portion of chapter 3 does much the same. So I ask, and I think the fact that John the Baptist's actions and exit come right before this text, this passage asks us to ask, why was it appropriate that the greatest of all human prophets should fade and joyfully defer to Christ? Well, why was that right? Why would somebody so highly lifted up in the realm of humanity just step aside and say, I can't hold a candle to Christ? And then by extension, I think the application question for us is this. Why should our hearts continually join with John and say, Jesus has to increase, and I have to decrease, more of him and less of me, in my heart, in my words, in my relationships, in my decisions, in my emotions, in my actions, in my work, in my family, in my home, in my planning, more of him and less of me? Why is that the right posture for us as well? To answer that, let me draw out five truths that seem to flow sequentially from these six verses. First truth is this: Christ is above all, and thus he is supreme. You see that clearly in verse 31. He, Jesus, who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. John the Baptist was, again, the greatest of those who belong to earth. But Christ didn't belong to this place. He was not of earth. He came from above, from heaven. Jesus was the light of heaven that broke into the darkness of earth. He was the one that the darkness would not overcome. John's point is simple, but it is clear. Jesus is to be approached as absolutely supreme in all things, specifically in our lives, because he comes from above, from heaven, and nobody else can make that claim. He is utterly unique in that sense. That's truth number one. The second truth that John brings to light is sad, but we know it to be true. Many will reject this supremacy of Christ. He, Jesus, verse 32, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Jesus came speaking accurately, giving testimony to what he had seen and heard. Seen and heard where? In heaven. Jesus understands the realities of sin and wrath and the need for judgment upon sin to occur. He understands the holiness of the Father. He grasps the hope for rescue for those who would trust in God's plan of salvation. Jesus knows all these things, and he came bearing witness of this good news. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. His own did not receive his testimony. So, church, it is no exaggeration to say that Jesus Christ, we've said this before, best person to ever walk the face of planet Earth. Most loving, most gracious, most truthful, most courageous, most righteous human being to ever draw breath on this planet. And what is our response individually and collectively to his presence among us? We said, they did then, we would have today, we want nothing to do with you. Get rid of him, snuff him out, put him on a cross, hang him there until he breathes no more. That's what we did. God gave the greatest gift he could, and we murdered him. The worst thing happened to the best person. Jesus bore witness to what he had seen and heard, and we would not receive his testimony. John tells us that here. And this refusing of Christ's testimony, it is of great significance, because God the Father, the one who sent Jesus to be among us, God the Father is not neutral on the issue of Jesus. Point number three, those who accept Christ's supremacy are actually agreeing with God. God the Father knows that Jesus is supreme. He knows that Jesus is the Word made flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. God knows this because Jesus is God. And so when Christ comes from the Father, from above, giving testimony to his identity, giving testimony and evidence as to his purpose, like we've seen thus far in John's gospel, this matters. It's not something we just get to ignore or set aside as if it were secondary or insignificant. If you receive what Jesus says about himself as truth, if you believe upon Christ, you are aligning yourself with the stated position of God the Father. That's what this text says. By contrast, if you will not receive the testimony of Jesus' truth, if you say, I reject what Jesus says about himself, you do not find yourself in some make-believe middle ground. Rather, in your rejection of Christ's testimony about himself, you have chosen to firmly remain and entrench yourself in opposition to the Lord. You are calling God a liar, is what verse 33 says. You do not believe that he is true. Why does this matter? Point four, because the Father could not think more highly of his Son. Verses 34 and 35, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. The relationship between the Father and the Son could not be closer. Jesus will give evidence of this in John 10. I and the Father are not just close. He says, we are one. This is why when Jesus speaks, he speaks the words of God. He speaks for God because he is God. And in this oneness, there is both perfect love and there is perfect giving. The Father gives all things into the hands of the Son, John says. Jesus owns everything. Paul will remind us of this in a general sense in Colossians 1. All things were created through him, through Jesus, and all things were created for him. Jesus possesses it all. And back in our text from John, in a very specific way, verse 34 says that Jesus has been given, he possesses the Spirit of God without measure. What does that mean exactly? Every follower of Christ is given the gift of the Holy Spirit within them, and we are given the gifts, plural, of the Spirit to use for the purpose of the kingdom. But it's good for us to remember that ours, as followers of Jesus, it is always a position of both dependence and humility. Why? Because the gifts are not ours. They don't belong to us, so we ought to be humble in that sense, dependent upon the Lord to grant what He will. And none of us possesses all of the gifts. There's no single human being among us who is perfectly and fully gifted so that we do not require the help and the surrounding of the rest of the body of Christ. But not so with Jesus. The Father, in His great and infinite love for the Son, gives Him all things, including the Spirit, without measure. So Jesus was the one person ever to operate fully at all times, both in complete unity with the Spirit, but also to operate at all times fully empowered and equipped by the Spirit. Jesus possessed all the gifts. He lacked no good thing. The Father had given Him the Spirit without measure. And in this giving, we see how precious Jesus was in the Father's sight. All of this is rooted in the Father's abundant love for the Son. The Father could not think more highly of the Son. And so to look to the Father and say, "I think you're a liar because I don't agree with what your Son says about Himself or says about you, and I don't agree that you endorse Him," that is no small thing. And so in verse 36, John will close this passage with a decisive statement that those who disagree with the Father about the Son and His testimony, they do so at great personal peril. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This entire closing section, beginning in verse 31 all the way down through verse 36, makes it clear that what Jesus has been saying about Himself thus far, what He will say for the remainder of this gospel account, it is true. He is the Son of God. He has been sent from God. He comes down from above to give life that is new and to forgive sin that condemns. This has been Jesus' clear testimony. Verse 33 of this text reminds us that God the Father agrees with Christ the Son. So if you receive Jesus' testimony, you say, "I believe God the Father, you are true." But if you reject the testimony and claims of Christ, again, you're not neutral. I just want to make that abundantly clear because I think it's abundantly clear in this text. Instead, you find yourself in opposition to God. You have labeled the God of the universe a liar. And friends, that has consequence. How you respond to the claims of Christ is of great significance. Again, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. But this has been the trajectory of John's gospel thus far. And it will continue to be this way moving forward. Only in Jesus is there hope and confidence in life that is eternal. We enter this world in condemnation, separated from God because of our sin nature. We don't become sinners when we first sin. We sin because we've always been sinners. It comes out of us. We are deserving of God's wrath, and that separation only festers the longer we live and the more we sin. But God, as a demonstration of His great love for the world, has made a way for wrath to be removed and condemnation lifted and forgiveness granted and life given. And the way for that wrath to be removed, according to this text and many others, is only Jesus. This is why we're so dogmatic about the centrality and uniqueness of Jesus. We don't line Jesus up along other potential ways to the Father and say, "Well, he's another option, or he's a little bit better than others." There are no others. It's always and only Jesus. If you believe in Him, if you authentically receive His testimony, He graciously grants the eternal life He possesses. But if you reject the Son and reject His testimony, then the wrath of God remains on that heart. And John has laid out in these closing six verses just this logical succession of thoughts that, when taken together, they just exalt Christ. And they call our hearts to be really low before Jesus. This is why John the Baptist rejoiced to humble himself before the Savior. This is why the greatest of all those in the line of the Old Testament prophets was glad to step aside and fade and exit and to spend his final days trusting in Jesus and pointing others to do the same. He must increase. And I, you, and we must decrease. The person, the beauty, and the supremacy of Jesus demand this of us. Jesus calls us to joyful humility. And it is right, it is good, it is necessary to be humble in front of a King so great. And so I would just ask you again, like we did at the beginning, what's the posture of your heart this morning? Are you operating in a place of consistent humility? Are you down here in light of the glory and value of Christ? If you are a follower of Jesus, do you receive this call to humility with joy? Do you receive, if you're a follower of Christ, you have the testimony of Jesus? And are you full of joy just to continue to fade in your life, to die to yourself, to serve others, to take up your cross and follow Him, wherever, however that looks? Or by contrast, does pride and self-centeredness, does it rule your life? Does pride and self-centeredness set your calendar? Does pride and self-centeredness shape your priorities and your relationships? Let me ask it this way. How would those around you who know you best and are closest to you, who see you most, how would they answer that question about you? Would they say that your life is flavored by exaltation of Jesus and a dying to yourself? Does your life taste of humility and a glad-hearted deference to Christ? And as I ask these questions, what areas of needed repentance is the Holy Spirit of God putting His finger on in your heart right now, just saying, well, what about this area of pride? What about this area of selfishness? What about this area of dying to yourself? What about this area that I'm pulling out of your hands, and you, with all of the sinful energy you can muster, are just holding on to it, saying, no, I won't deal with that. I won't let that go. Where is that? I can stand up here all day and try to just kind of shoot fish in a barrel. I'm not going to do that. The Spirit knows what's in your heart. What's rising up in you right now? You need to decrease. Christ, increase. If you're not a follower of Christ, if you would not agree with the testimony of Jesus about Himself today, who He is and why He came, then this text says, in your rejection of Christ's testimony, you are labeling God as a liar and you find yourself under the wrath of your Creator. I don't say that with joy in my heart. I don't say that because I like to say that. I say it because it's in the text. We believe this to be true. God the Father loves the Son. He sent Him from above to earth, and He has exalted His name far above every other name, because Jesus alone is the one that saves sinners, removes condemnation, lifts wrath, brings life. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to again continue to call those who are here on Sunday mornings to trust in Christ. Would you, in humility before Jesus this morning, decrease? Would you receive Jesus' testimony about himself? Would you confess your sin and your wickedness before him? Would you acknowledge that in your sin you are rightly deserving of God's wrath? And then would you, with joy and brokenness in your heart, call upon Christ to save you, to forgive your sin, to give you a new heart, to remove wrath, to grant life eternal? Would you do that? Would you ask someone if you have questions? Would you be open for a conversation if you want to discuss that further? My prayer is that the Lord would help us, all of us, to respond well and wisely to the glory and supremacy of Christ revealed in this text. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are more than we could imagine. You are more than we could know or ponder. And yet you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and so we want to handle that well today. We want to see you as high and lifted up. We want to follow this beautiful model, just to decrease as you increase. We want to have that posture in our hearts, and I pray that would happen here today in needed ways. Please convict and challenge and change your people toward greater humility. I pray that for my own heart. I pray that you would call to humble repentance those who do not know you. They would trust in Jesus today. May these things and so much more happen as you work through your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name.